Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Colossians and the fourth chapter as we consider Christ-centered maturity in both prayer and evangelism. Fitting topic for us to consider as we celebrate 1 year as Steadfast Bible Church. In the Lord's providence, very good subject for us to consider as a church now. Christ-centered maturity in prayer and evangelism. We find that in Paul's instructions in Colossians chapter 4 and verses 2 to 6. That reads as follows. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open a door to us for the word, so that we may speak the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been bound, that I may make it manifest in the way I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, redeeming the time. Let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should answer each person. This is the word of our Lord. Now, as we near the end of the epistle, Paul wraps up a very important section in this letter. We've previously noted that Paul's letter can be summed up by chapter 2 and verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That verse is the heart of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. It's a call to live the Christ-centered life. Here in chapter 4, then, Paul concludes his instruction to us on what exactly it means to live a Christ-centered life. He's filled that out for us in practical detail. Now, throughout chapter 3, Paul has been explaining how new life and a growing maturity in Christ should transform the relationships that we have within the church and within the family. Now, Paul comes in this section to focus on how progressive sanctification should change the way that believers relate to those outside of the church. This is Paul's instruction on how we should have transformed relationships with those who are in the world. As Paul teaches us how to live life God's way, among those who reject Christ in unbelief, he understandably focuses on the gospel. As we live life among those who are not in Christ through repentance and faith, obviously there is a focus on the gospel. Now, Paul asks the Colossians to pray for his continued proclamation of the gospel, and he also urges them to be on the lookout for their own opportunities to have gospel conversations. As we live our lives in this world, God expects us to be busily engaged in both prayer and evangelism. As we live our lives in this world, God expects you and I as believers to be busily engaged in both prayer and evangelism. Put it this way, living a Christ-centered life means having a focus on the gospel and being engaged in two essential activities related to the gospel, prayer and evangelism. Every believer in Christ is expected by God to be active in prayer and evangelism. Though some may be more gifted to those activities and some may have more time to devote to them, nevertheless, God expects every believer to be a praying believer and an evangelizing believer. However, as we will also see, our growth in maturity will make us more effective in prayer and evangelism. All of us are called to do it, but growing in maturity will make us more effective as we pray and as we share the gospel. Now, we all long to be more effective in these activities, don't we? We would all love to pray in a manner that accomplishes more for our own hearts and accomplishes more for our fellow believers. When we pray, we would love to see God answer the prayers we pray for ourselves and for others. Now, James reflects this desire when he writes in James 5:16, he says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." We all want to be that effective prayer, right? The one who prays and God responds. But we also long to be effective in evangelism too. We would all love to have more opportunities to share the gospel, and we would love to see God use those opportunities to bring family, friends, co-workers, neighbors to Christ as we proclaim the gospel to them. Of that, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "The love of Christ controls us, compels us." And then later on, he says, "So then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As God is pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We would all love to be more effective as ambassadors for God, pleading and seeing people respond to our plea for reconciliation with God. We want to have the same effectiveness in our gospel proclamation as Paul did when we read in Acts 13:48. That after he preached Christ, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. We'd love to have that effectiveness when we preach the gospel, wouldn't we? That God would bless it and bring people to salvation in Christ. Now, as I said, God expects every believer in Christ both to pray and to evangelize. But what often discourages us to the point that we become inactive in those activities is that we do not see our prayers or gospel proclamation being effective. Because we don't seem to be effective, we become inactive. Because we don't seem to be effective, we become discouraged and therefore inactive. But what we will learn today is that growing in maturity in prayer and evangelism is the key to effectiveness in those activities. In order to be more effective, we need to grow in sanctification. Or to put it simply, we need to learn to pray and to share the gospel God's way. We need to learn to pray and to share the gospel God's way. And the more our practices of prayer and evangelism align with God's design, the more we will experience the encouragement of effectiveness in both. Prayers that God answers and opportunities that God uses for the sake of Christ. Now, as we consider these two essential Christian activities, you may well be wondering why Paul addresses prayer and evangelism together. It's clear that in Paul's mind, these are entangled with one another, but why does he do that? Why does he address prayer and evangelism together? Even a cursory reading of our text reveals that Paul sees these two practices as inseparably intertwined. But what is it that connects them? One connection is certainly that they both involve sanctified speech. Both of them involve sanctified speech. We use our words to pray and we use our words to proclaim the gospel, don't we? Therefore, both activities are a clear application of the command to speak in submission to the lordship of Christ that we read in Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so as we pray and as we evangelize, that's one way for us to use our speech in submission to the lordship of Christ. Maturity in Christ requires then using the tongue to obey and to honor Christ. As Paul has described God's plan for sanctification throughout chapter 3, many of the sins like wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abuse of speech involve the tongue. Similarly, much of the Christ-like conduct, like compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and forgiveness are also expressed through the tongue. As James says in James 3 verse 2, the ability to control the tongue is one of the defining marks of Christian maturity. The ministry of the word, beyond that, within the church, in teaching and in singing, is conducted with the tongue. You can't do the work of the word without using your speech. So Paul sees prayer and evangelism then as part of a Christ-centered use of the tongue. A Christ-centered use that demands growing maturity in order to please Christ with the words that we speak. That's one connection. Sanctified speech then is critically important for believers as we go out into the world and interact with those that are outside the faith. But there is something else. There is a second connection. Something else that unites these two practices. Both prayer and evangelism require a heart attitude of dependence on God. They require a heart attitude of dependence on God. What is essential in effective prayer and evangelism is not an attitude of self-confidence, as if the outcome of either is dependent on our performance. The outcome of your praying and the outcome of your evangelizing is not contingent upon your proficiency. On the contrary, what is essential when we pray and when we preach Christ is an attitude of helplessness. An attitude of helplessness. Friends, while you may often feel discouraged when you consider your activity in prayer and evangelism, what you need to learn today is that your helplessness is not what hinders you. In fact, God aims to cultivate a greater sense of helplessness within your heart. He aims to cultivate that sense of helplessness in order to drive you to your knees in dependence on Him. If you want to pray God's way and share the gospel God's way, you need to do it in complete and wholehearted dependence on God. What we need in order to be effective is not self-confidence or increased competence or proficiency in our performance. We need to grow in maturity that begins by growing in humility, so that we practice prayer and evangelism according to God's pattern. And God's pattern is built upon an attitude of dependence. We need to pray and evangelize God's way. We need to pray and evangelize with increasing Christ-centered maturity that will produce increasing effectiveness. But we must do that on the basis of the grace that God provides to our helpless hearts, not on the basis of any strength or sufficiency we believe we have in ourselves. So then, with that introduction, as we come to the text before us in Colossians chapter 4, in verses 2 to 6, Paul instructs us in two practices for every believer in which growing maturity will also produce a growth in effectiveness. These are for every believer. And as we live our lives in the world among those outside the faith, God expects all of us to be busily engaged in prayer and evangelism. But maturity in prayer and evangelism is the key to our effectiveness. And Paul's instructions here in the text before us will equip us to mature in our practices of prayer and evangelism. So that, let's look at the first practice. Let's look at maturity in prayer. Maturity in prayer. Now look again at the text before us as Paul teaches us how to pray and also what to pray for. In verse 2, Paul instructs us in how we should pray when he writes, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." And then as he continues in verses 3 and 4, he instructs us in what we should pray for. He says that we should be praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been bound, that I may make it manifest in the way I ought to speak. As Paul writes about how we should pray and what we should pray for, he also uses a paradigm that we've become familiar with through our study in Colossians. Our prayers should have both an upward and an outward focus. Now that's Paul's paradigm. Our prayers need to have an upward and an outward focus. And as we mature in the practice of prayer, our hearts will focus on God in faith and worship, and then on others in love and service. So let's start by looking at maturity in prayer and the transformation that maturity brings to how we pray. So let's look at how we pray in order to be mature in prayer. In verse 2, Paul describes, again, how we should pray. According to Paul, maturity in prayer is marked by dependence, alertness, and thankfulness. And that's what describes how we should pray. Paul teaches us about the mark of dependence when he writes these words. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. The word devote emphasizes a continual activity. The word means to be busily engaged in, to be persistent in, or to be devoted to an activity. Paul uses it to tell us that we need to persist in the practice of prayer. It needs to be a continual activity for us as believers, and all the more so as we mature. Now take note, prayer is not just for the new and immature believers in Christ, as if prayer were akin to training wheels on a bike that you discard when you gain confidence. No, friends, prayer is for both the new and the mature believer in Christ. We see this dependence in prayer exemplified in the early church as Luke records it in the book of Acts. In Acts 2:42, we read, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and, here we find it, to the prayers. It wasn't only the activity of the church body, but it was specifically the ministry of their leaders, as we read in Acts 6, verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the service of the word, said the apostles. In Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus himself teaches his disciples that they should at all times be praying and not losing heart. Paul evidently took that to heart when he wrote in Romans 12, verse 12, that we should be devoted to prayer. And again, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, that we should pray without ceasing. And in Ephesians 6, 18, he says that we should pray at all times with all prayer and petitions. So we should be devoted to prayer, and that should look like those who are humble and dependent. We show our devotion with both a general attitude of prayerfulness and the dedicated action of prayer. The general attitude of prayerfulness is that constant state of helplessness that we feel in our hearts that drives us to dependence upon God. A.W. Pink writes, prayer is not so much an act as it is an attitude of dependency. Dependency upon God. Prayer is a confession of a creature weakness, yea, of helplessness. Another author, Halsby, argues prayer is an attitude of our hearts, an attitude of the mind. Prayer is a definite attitude of our hearts toward God, an attitude which he in heaven immediately recognizes as prayer, as an appeal to his heart. Whether it takes the form of words or not does not mean anything to God, only to ourselves. What is this spiritual condition? What is that attitude of heart which God recognizes as prayer? In the first place, helplessness. We need to have a general attitude of prayerfulness that is really the state of helplessness that we rightly perceive in our own hearts. Because this helplessness looks to God in dependence with a faith that He is sufficient to meet all of our needs and with the confidence that He will graciously supply them. That's why John Calvin called prayer the chief exercise of faith. The chief exercise of faith. Indeed, an attitude of dependence on God, as we express it in prayer, is such a necessary exercise of faith in Christ that Luther would write, "To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing." Dependent prayer is to our hearts what breathing is to our bodies. Friends, practically this means that in every day, in every circumstance, and in every task that you give your energies to, your heart must be constantly inclined to prayer. You should cultivate an attitude of helplessness and dependence. Like Nehemiah before the king in Nehemiah 2 verse 4, your heart should be constantly uttering silent prayers to God for help, so that we will do everything His way and with His help. We've placed a lot of emphasis in recent weeks on living life God's way. But here Paul reminds us that we need to not only live life God's way, but live life with God's help. One of the ways we do everything in word or deed in the name of the Lord Jesus, again, according to Colossians 3:17, is by speaking and acting in every circumstance with dependence upon God and His enabling grace. We look to our all-sufficient Savior so that we would do everything His way and with His help. That's why Christ is all-sufficient. Of course, while devotion to prayer brings an attitude of dependence, it must also be exercised in an action of prayer. It should begin with that helplessness in our hearts, but it mustn't end there. It must express itself in prayer. Now, when Paul writes in verse 2 that we should be devoted to prayer, he means that we should be constant in praying to God. As is the meaning of the word that he uses, you and I need to be busily engaged in prayer. We need to persist in prayer. It's a constant activity that marks our lives. And this implies that we need to be careful and diligent in offering God our prayers. We need to be careful and diligent in offering God our prayers. I'll put it to you this way. Maturity in prayer requires thoughtful preparation. Maturity in prayer requires thoughtful preparation. As J.C. Ryle insightfully warns us, he says, "The problem is that prayer is one of those things which we think will happen automatically. So, of course, it's shamefully neglected." Devotion to prayer that's marked by dependence on God requires thoughtful preparation. It doesn't come naturally and it's not automatic. It requires diligence, thoughtfulness, care. Indeed, when we struggle to pray, there are many reasons that we often give that highlight, in fact, our lack of preparation. I forgot why prayer matters. I don't know what to pray. I feel too guilty to pray. I'm not sure that God hears me. I have mixed motives. I can't focus. I'm so unorganized. I am too stressed. I'm too busy. None of those reasons give us a legitimate reason to neglect prayer. In fact, all of those reasons only highlight the need for us to grow in maturity as we practice prayer. We need to grow in the maturity of praying with dependence. Specifically, we need to pray with an increased sense of helplessness that drives us to our knees in dependence and makes us intentional, deliberate, and prepared when we pray. That means setting aside a specific time in the day. That means maintaining a list, whether digitally or physically, of things you should pray for. That means using material, whether the recorded prayers of older saints or Scripture itself, to fuel your prayer. You don't rely on it to come naturally. You apply thoughtful preparation in order to be dependent and devoted to prayer. But we also need to be alert in our prayer. And so for Paul, maturity in prayer is marked not only by dependence, but also by alertness. As we learn how to pray, we need to pray with alertness. And he refers to this mark of mature prayer when he writes in verse 2 that we should be watchful in it. Now, Paul uses a word here that means to stay awake, to be in constant readiness, or to be watchful, or to be alert. The idea then is, of course, that of vigilance. Paul tells us that we all need to be wide awake when we pray. We need to be wide awake when we pray. The question, of course, then is wide awake to what? Obviously, we need to be mentally alert so that when we're praying, we're not falling asleep. Clearly, leaving our prayers to the end of the day when we're exhausted and half asleep and lying in bed, that's not an effective way to pray. But that's not really what Paul means here when he tells us to be wide awake in our prayers. There are actually two interpretive options that we have over here before us, and it's only really the context of the epistle that makes one the stronger or the more preferable option as we interpret what Paul means. The first option we have is that the call to watchfulness is often associated with the second coming of Christ. Right? Throughout the Scriptures, we're called to be watchful for Christ's return. For example, Jesus says in Luke 12:37, "Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find awake when he comes." However, Paul hasn't emphasized this aspect of watchfulness in his letter to the Colossians. Though he acknowledges that the king is coming in his kingdom, he hasn't really spent any time underlining this for their consideration. And so the second option we have then is that there is a danger that Paul does emphasize throughout the epistle. The danger of false teachers distracting believers from Christ and the sufficiency of his work. As Paul warned the Colossians in Colossians 2 verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." So then, it seems far more likely that Paul's intent in calling on us to be watchful in prayer is to teach us that prayer helps us to focus on Christ. Prayer helps us to focus on Christ. Maturity in prayer is marked by an alertness to the spiritual dangers we face and by an understanding of our vulnerability to those dangers if we do not have the sustaining grace of God. Alert prayer understands that there are spiritual dangers that we're vulnerable to that only the grace of God can keep us from. We need God to help us then live the Christ-centered lives that we're called to live without being distracted or pulled away from Christ. We need God to help us avoid the dangers of self-sufficiency and the false teachings that pull us away from a wholehearted dependence on Christ. As commentator Alan Thompson writes, he says, "Prayer is an important reminder of our own weakness and inadequacy, and of Christ's sufficiency and sovereignty. The accompanying watchfulness is due to our tendency to be taken in by substitutes for Christ, especially the tendency to rely on ourselves and our susceptibility to teaching that encourages us to do so." We need to be alert. We need to be wide awake to the dangers that we face in this life. Now, we have an example of what this kind of alert, watchful prayer looks like in Paul's own prayer. We have an example of mature prayer and how we should pray. with alertness to the spiritual dangers and our need for God to keep us focused on Christ and His sufficiency. Paul records the content of this prayer that serves as an example to us in Ephesians chapter 3. There in Ephesians 3, verses 16 to 17, we see Paul writes and he says that he prays that God would give you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, that's the heart, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ dwelling in our hearts is another way of expressing the Christ-centered life that we're called to. Here, Paul says that when we're praying with alertness, we pray for God's power. D.A. Carson elaborates on how we can use that example to inform our own prayers. We should pray then for God's empowering grace, as Carson writes, the power to be holy, power to think, act, and talk in ways utterly pleasing to Christ, the power to strengthen moral resolve, the power to walk in transparent gratitude to God, power to be humble, power to be discerning, power to be obedient and trusting, power to grow in conformity to Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Paul has been emphasizing throughout his epistle to the Colossians. Mature prayer is then marked by alertness. That's how we should pray, with watchfulness to the spiritual dangers. But we also need to have thankfulness. As we learn how to pray, we need to be thankful in our prayers. And as Paul continues his instruction on maturity in prayer, we see that it's marked by dependence and alertness, and now also by thankfulness. This is how we pray, with thankfulness. So again, in verse 2, Paul ends it by saying that we need to pray with thanksgiving. Pray with thanksgiving. Paul has previously addressed the need for believers to be thankful to God for all that we receive in Christ. Back in Colossians 3:16, he specifically mentions that we should express our gratitude to God in the songs that we sing when the church gathers. And so that's one way to express thankfulness. But here in chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul teaches us that we should express our gratitude to God also in prayer. We should be thankful in the songs that we sing, but also thankful in the prayers that we pray. That's how we should pray, with gratitude. Now, we can think of thankfulness again, both generally and specifically. Generally, believers should be thankful for the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. That's been Paul's focus throughout this letter, to highlight that Christ is all supreme and all sufficient. And so, generally, we can always be thankful for all that we have in Christ, our all supreme, all sufficient Lord and Savior. His supremacy assures us that He works every circumstance for our benefit by His sovereign power. His sufficiency provides us with all that we need for life and godliness so that we can please Him and inherit eternal life. We should always be thankful to God for all that we have in Christ through our union with Him. So indeed, we are thankful for His supremacy and sufficiency. But thankfulness in prayer is the expression of our satisfied submission to Christ's Lordship. We can be thankful in our prayer when we are satisfied and submissive to Christ's Lordship. Let me help you understand what I mean by that. The opposite of thankfulness is ingratitude. And when we are ungrateful, we express a dissatisfaction with Christ's rule. The way He has ordered your life, your circumstances. When you don't have thankfulness in your heart, it's because you're dissatisfied with His sovereign rule. Those of us who are satisfied in Him and submissive to His Lordship then should always be thankful for how He's ordered our lives. And that should then lead to specific instances in which we are thankful. Not just generally, but specifically. There are instances of grace in which we can return to God with thanksgiving in our prayers. That's how we should pray, with gratitude. As often as we rightly run to God in dependence, for our daily needs, so we should be quick to recognize His gracious response to our needs and then express our gratitude to Him in thankful prayer. Now, Paul's instructions then on how to pray confront us again in our Western individualism that is encouraged by our contemporary evangelical culture. You see, when we think of prayer and how to pray, we almost always think of it in the context of our private prayers. But as we learned earlier in Colossians 3, when it came to the ministry of the Word and the songs that we sing, there's more of a corporate focus here than an individual focus. And so we're confronted in what is an unbiblical individualism. The plural language that Paul uses here, the plural verbs and plural pronouns of devote yourselves to prayer, as well as the context of corporate instruction, means that Paul is clearly communicating God's plan for prayer to be a church activity. It's meant to be a church activity, a corporate activity. As much as we are called to pray as individual believers, and we are called to pray individually, mature prayer that is practiced God's way is also done together as a corporate activity in the church. We pray as a body. One author wrote, "One of the primary functions of the church is prayer. And the greatest need of a needy world is a praying church with praying leaders." Let me say that for you again. The greatest need of a needy world is a praying church with praying leaders. Now, the reason for this becomes clear when we consider Paul's instructions on what to pray for as we mature in prayer. We've seen how we should pray, but now we come to see what we should pray for as we grow in our maturity in the practice of prayer. Now, our need to think of prayer as a corporate church activity is emphasized as Paul moves from describing the upward focus to the outward focus of prayer. Paul teaches the Colossians to pray for others when he asks for prayer himself. That's why he writes in verse 3 that they should be praying at the same time for us as well. Praying at the same time for us as well. Paul asks for prayer for himself and his co-workers in the gospel. And a growing maturity in prayer will then see the focus of our prayers increasingly shift to the needs of others. As we mature in prayer, so our prayer will focus more and more on loving and serving others by praying for them, especially our fellow believers. Now, the prayer that Paul asks for is, interestingly, not focused on his health. It's not even focused on his imprisonment in Rome, which is what he refers to at the end of verse 3 when you see he writes of the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been bound. Some of your translations say have also been chained. He refers to his imprisonment in Rome, and yet that's not what he prays for or asks for prayer for. He's not concerned about his circumstances or his health. Rather, he asks for prayer to be effective in his own gospel proclamation. Paul, just like you and me, we long for effectiveness, and so did Paul. And so he prays, but also asks others to join him in praying for that gospel effectiveness. As I mentioned in the introduction, both the practices of prayer and evangelism are united by a sense of helplessness that drives us to dependence on God. Paul, even as arguably the greatest apostle among them all, and probably the greatest Christian ever to live, even he felt helpless in the practice of gospel proclamation. Even he felt utterly dependent on God as he preached Christ and evangelized unbelievers. And so Paul not only taught dependence, but he exemplified dependence when he asked the Colossians to pray for his gospel ministry. John Piper reflects the attitude that was doubtless in Paul's heart when he says, "A pastor who feels competent in himself to produce eternal fruit knows neither God nor himself. A pastor who does not know the rhythm of desperation and deliverance must have his sights set only on what man can achieve." Paul held the attitude of dependence. He knew that he was not competent in himself to produce eternal fruit. Neither are you or I. That's why Paul asked for prayer. And so maturity in prayer transforms what we pray for. And here Paul specifies that we should pray for others to have both opportunity and clarity with the gospel. Both opportunity and clarity with the gospel. That describes what we should pray for. Now in verse 3, Paul asks the Colossians to pray that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak the mystery of Christ. Paul speaking here of a door for the gospel message about Christ is clearly a metaphor for an effective opportunity, right? By effective opportunity, Paul meant not only the circumstances that would allow him to speak, but also that his proclamation would find a receptive audience. He wanted both. He wanted an effective opportunity, meaning that he could say what needed to be said in order to share the gospel message, but also that his words would find their way onto good soil within the hearts of his hearers. We need to pray for those in gospel ministry then to be effective as they preach, so that the gospel will be believed, bringing unbelievers to repentance and faith in Christ. And there we can see why it's so critically important to a needy world to have a praying church, because their greatest need is for Christ to save them from their sins. And we need to have a praying church with praying leaders that pray for effective gospel proclamation. Paul wrote of this kind of effective gospel ministry that he had in mind in Colossians 1 and verse 6 when he said that in all the world the gospel was constantly bearing fruit and multiplying. That's what he was praying for and what you and I should pray for too when we ask that gospel ministers would have opportunity. Paul asked others to pray with a similar focus on gospel opportunities as he did in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you." Those kinds of prayers are a mark of maturity in prayer. That's what we pray for as we grow in our Christ-centered maturity. Now, in our series on Colossians, we've already encountered Paul's phrase here, the mystery of Christ. So as we read it again, we're not confused. This refers to God's saving purposes being embodied in Jesus and to them being accomplished in his death and resurrection for sinners. Friends, the more convinced you are of this reality, the more convinced you are that there is salvation in no other name than in Christ, the more we as individuals and collectively as a local church will give ourselves to pray for gospel opportunities. Why pray if Christ is only one of many ways to get to heaven? But when you believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life, then you must pray that the gospel would be effectively proclaimed. That's why the greatest need of the world is a praying church with praying leaders. Friends, we need to grow in the maturity of our prayers, and that means changing what we pray for. You should be praying for one another to be effective in evangelism. Pray for one another as you go out into the workplace or as you go out into the home that you live in throughout the week, as you give your lives and labors in the context where you have unbelievers, family, friends, neighbors, coworkers, pray for one another to be effective. I pray especially for those who make gospel ministry their life, who give all of their time, effort, and energy to proclaiming Christ, whether they be pastors locally or missionaries in the foreign lands in which Christ is not yet acknowledged. Pray for them. Pray that they would be effective. Don't just pray for their health and their comfort. Pray that all the sacrifices and all the labors that they are giving to preach Christ will be used of Him to bring sinners to Christ. Pray for effective opportunity. That's what we pray for, but we also pray for clarity. So Paul teaches us that what we pray for must include clarity in gospel proclamation when we pray for others. And that's what he describes in verse 4 with the words, that I may make it manifest in the way I ought to speak. Now this term manifest here means to make clear or visible. But it also carries the sense of to reveal something or to make something known. And what we pray for should include then asking God to grant clarity to the gospel proclamation of others, but not so much in the sense of them being clear and easy to understand. That's necessary. Don't get me wrong. Pray for that too. But that's not what Paul has in mind here. Here, Paul intends something else. He uses the sense of revealing or making known to ask the Colossians to pray that God would use his preaching and gospel proclamation to reveal the mystery of Christ. As we live in a world filled with unbelievers, the Bible tells us that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of their heart. Their minds are darkened. They're dead in their sins. It's the power of God in the gospel that will reveal Christ to them, and as Paul says to the Corinthians, by which the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus will shine into their hearts. And so pray for that kind of clarity. Pray that God would reveal Christ to those who don't yet know Him. Paul himself is under obligation to proclaim Christ, and that's what he means by the words, the way I ought to speak. Through God's answer to prayer, Paul aims to be used by God to reveal his saving purposes embodied in Jesus that are accomplished in his death and resurrection for sinners. So in dependence on God's grace, Paul would be effective in preaching the gospel to unbelievers such that God would use his preaching to bring them to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul asked others to pray for, and that's what you and I should pray for. It's the clarity and effectiveness that we ought to pray that God would graciously grant to fellow believers in their daily evangelistic opportunities. And we ought also to pray that God would grant the same to pastors who preach in local churches and missionaries who preach to people groups who don't know Christ. But similarly, God would reveal Christ to the unbelieving world in which they live through the gospel they proclaim. Now, friends, it should not be surprising to us that Paul moves next to instruct us on our own efforts in evangelism. Maturity in the practice of prayer includes praying with the focus on others and their effective gospel proclamation. What we pray for is both opportunity and clarity. But as we pray for others in evangelism, we should not neglect our own practice of gospel proclamation. Just as we need to mature in prayer, so we need to mature in evangelism. As we pray for the gospel, God's way, so we need to proclaim the gospel God's way. So let's look briefly at maturity in evangelism. Maturity in evangelism. We've looked at maturity in prayer. Now let's look at maturity in evangelism. And look at verses 5 and 6. Here Paul describes what that maturity in evangelism looks like. Paul teaches us in verse 5 that mature evangelism involves how we live. That's what he means by walking wisdom toward outsiders, redeeming the time. And in verse 6, Paul continues that our growing maturity must also involve how we speak. It's not just how we live, but it's how we speak. The words, let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should answer each person. Let's look first at how we should live. How we should live. As Paul has asked the Colossians to pray for evangelistic opportunities in his own ministry, now he instructs them, and by application us, that we should be on the lookout for our own opportunities for gospel conversations. From Colossians 2, verse 6, we're familiar with the significance of the term walk, right? Here in verse 5, again, when Paul writes walk in wisdom toward outsiders, he means, as he did earlier, the conduct or the way we live our lives. He's referring to our lives as a whole and says that they should be marked by wisdom. Our lives should be marked by wisdom. More specifically, we should be wise in the way we act toward outsiders. As we live in the world and interact with unbelievers, you should live in a way that reflects your new life and your growing maturity in Christ. Now, with the context of the epistle at large, we understand that Paul means living with others in a Christ-centered way that reflects his character and points to his supremacy and sufficiency. As you go out into the world, live such a life that it points to Christ, points to his character, points to his supremacy, points to his sufficiency. And Paul further clarifies that such wise living is accompanied by redeeming the time. And he uses this language of buying back or buying up time to describe the maturity of making the most of every opportunity. We need to make the most of every opportunity. We need to take advantage of every opportunity presented to us in order to proclaim Christ and share the gospel with unbelievers. In this sense, we're buying back time or regaining more time on their behalf. We have the maturity of looking for appropriate ways to reflect Christ in our lives among those who don't yet know him. Now, friends, listen up. The way we live is not sufficient to bring anyone to a saving faith in Christ, no matter how holy or how Christ-like you are in your conduct. We reject that infamous saying attributed to Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times and if necessary use words. That's wrong. That's unbiblical. It directly contradicts Romans 1:16 that says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And Romans 10:17 that says, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. However, while the way we live is not sufficient to bring anyone to Christ, it is necessary. Mark this down. The way you live is necessary to gain opportunities to share the gospel with unbelievers. It's not enough to save them, but it is enough to give you an opportunity to point them to Christ. Here's how this works. If you live consistently out in the world, whether at home or in the workplace or anywhere else with family, friends, coworkers, neighbors, if you live consistently with a faith that you profess so that those around you can see the reality of your new life and growing maturity in Christ, then you will gain opportunities to share the gospel with them because you have integrity. On the other hand, if you live with hypocrisy so that your foolish and sinful conduct contradicts your professed submission to Christ, then you will destroy any credibility you have and any opportunity to be effective in your evangelism. For some of you, the reason why you are not more effective in workplace evangelism is because you live like the world instead of living like Christ. If we're going to be mature in evangelism, then it needs to transform how we live. It also needs to transform how we speak. How we speak. Maturity in evangelism involves how we live, but also how we speak. And how we live provides us, as we've seen, with the opportunity, but how we speak brings the same clarity that Paul aimed for in his own evangelism. That revelation of Christ comes through the words that we speak. God will reveal Christ to those around us through the gospel that we proclaim. As Paul told the Colossians to walk in wisdom, so now he also instructs them to speak in grace. How we live is to walk in wisdom. How we speak is to speak in grace. That's what he means to the words, let your words be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, Paul has already established the message of our evangelism. He's already done that in the verses we're looking at. The message we proclaim is the mystery of Christ. It's the gospel. But now he instructs us in the maturity of how we speak to unbelievers when we proclaim the message of Christ. There's maturity not only in the content of our evangelism, but in the conduct, in how we verbalize it. This maturity then recognizes not only what we must say, but the gracious way with which we must say it. Now, the gracious words that Paul refers to here are those that are winsome, they're attractive, they're kind, they're gentle. And again, this is further application of doing everything in word and in deed in the name of the Lord Jesus, according to chapter 3 and verse 17. And just as a growing maturity in Christ must be evidenced in the Christlikeness with which we speak to one another, so it must be shown in how we speak to those outside the church and outside our families as we live among unbelievers in the world. Paul gave Timothy a similar command in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 to 25. He says, the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may give them repentance leading to the full knowledge of the truth. And here Paul describes this graciousness with which we should speak, those winsome words as those that are seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. Listen up. Mature evangelism is not marked by fire and brimstone preaching. It's not hell is coming, turn or burn kind of Bible thumping. Our words are to be seasoned with salt, not seasoned with chili pepper. Instead of being overzealous and causing offense, not with the gospel, but with our ungracious and un-Christ-like conduct, instead of doing that, we're to live in the world in such a way that our mature conduct provokes questions. As they see Christ in us, they're going to ask us why they can see a difference in our lives and the hope with which we live. That's implied by what Paul writes at the end of verse 6. He says, so that you will know how you should answer each person. But an answer presupposes a question. And perhaps the reason why you don't have more friends, family, co-workers, and neighbors coming to you and asking you about Christ is because they see so little of him in your life. Or because they do not see the mark of Christ-centered maturity in the gracious and kind way with which you interact with them. The graciousness with which mature evangelists speak includes the thoughtfulness and the care of providing perceptive answers to each person according to their individual needs. That's why Paul says you would know how to answer each person. Each person, not with a cookie-cutter answer, but with one tailored to their individual needs and circumstances. It's the maturity of how we speak that recognizes, as one commentator puts it, that there may be differing starting points and different emphases as the universally applicable gospel is applied with wisdom and grace to each one individually. As you have the patience to get to know them, to express care for them. You will come to understand them as individuals, and then with grace and kindness be able to gently preach the gospel to unbelievers. Friends, in conclusion, as we live our lives in the world among those that are outside the faith, God expects us to be busily engaged in prayer and evangelism. Maturity in prayer and evangelism is the key to effectiveness. Not our excellence, not our proficiency, but rather our maturity. And Paul's instructions here in Colossians 4 equip us in order to mature in our practice of both prayer and evangelism. We grow in maturity in prayer as we learn how to pray and what to pray for. Paul's instructions on how to pray teach us that mature prayer is marked by dependence and alertness and thankfulness. His instruction on what to pray for teaches us that we should pray for others to have opportunity and clarity in their gospel proclamation. But we grow in maturity then also in our evangelism as we learn the importance of how we live and how we speak. This is how we need to mature individually, and this is also how we need to mature corporately as a church. On our anniversary today, as we consider that verse that gave us our name, 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." As we consider that, it's appropriate for us to consider that as a church, we should be steadfast in prayer, steadfast in evangelism, busily engaged in both practices, abounding in the work of the Lord, and pressing on to maturity as we both pray and proclaim the gospel to the world around us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled by our own helplessness. We're helpless as we pray, and we're helpless as we proclaim Christ. But we've learned today through Paul's instruction not to despise that helplessness, not to be discouraged by that helplessness, not to think that that is the reason why we are ineffective, but rather to understand that it drives us to our knees in dependence. And so, Father, we pray individually and corporately that you would mature us. Mature us as we grow in our Christ-like efforts in prayer and evangelism. May we be a church that is marked by the gospel, a church that is useful to this world because we're a praying church, praying gospel-centered prayers for those that are still dead in their sins and unbelief. May we be a praying church with praying leaders who pray for one another in our evangelism and our gospel ministry. But we pray that we would not only mature in prayer, but also mature in our own efforts to evangelize. May we learn to live and to speak in such a way that we would be effective in proclaiming Christ to the world around us, to family, to friends, to co-workers, to neighbors. And may we grow in our effectiveness by growing in our maturity through the grace that you provide as we look to you in humble dependence. We're helpless, but look to you for all the help that we're assured to find in the sufficiency of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.